We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're continuing tonight our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible. And we've been telling the story of Jesus over these past weeks. So we continue tonight with that story, the story of the Lord Jesus and his life here on earth. The Lord Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in the river Jordan. And at his baptism, he's been marked out as the Messiah, the promised Savior and King. As the Lord Jesus comes up from the water, and the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus in the visible form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." The Lord Jesus is confirmed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the promised servant. And then straight away, the Lord Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And there he is tested for 40 days. And in our last couple of studies, we've been thinking about that time of testing in the wilderness, a time of agonizing temptation, a time when physically and emotionally and spiritually he is tested to the uttermost, and he triumphs. That is the wonderful and glorious conclusion of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. He endures everything that Satan can hurl at him. He endures physical agonies. He endures mental torments. He endures spiritual heartbreak. He endures every device that Satan can use to confuse his mind and to infiltrate his thinking. And he comes through it all. And through every temptation, he has his mind focused on God his Father. He's determined that he is going to carry on obeying the Father, whatever the cost. It doesn't matter what physical extremity he may be in. He is going to do his Father's will. It doesn't matter what confusing ideas may go on in his mind. He's going to do the Father's will. It doesn't matter even if the Father seems to withdraw his presence. It doesn't matter if the Father seems to be leaving him abandoned. He is going to do the Father's will. It's written. It's written. It's written. That's his last word at every situation. If God my Father has said it in the book, then I will obey it, whatever the cost. That is the triumph of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. But oh, what a costly triumph it must have been. I want you to imagine, if you can, the Lord Jesus as those 40 days in the wilderness come to an end. He knows that he is now allowed to leave behind that desert place. But you can imagine the physical state he's in. You can imagine how emaciated his body must have been and how dehydrated. You can imagine how his face has been weathered by those days of exposure in the wilderness. You can imagine how emotionally drained and shattered he must have felt. You can imagine what marks there are upon him in every way of this agonizing experience he's been through. Now the Lord Jesus, from the wilderness, returns to the river Jordan, to the place where John the Baptist is preaching. And he mixes among the crowds in that place. But nobody knows who he is. He's unknown. He's unrecognized. That great experience at his baptism, when the dove came down from heaven Nobody saw that dove except the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. That voice that was heard from heaven, nobody heard the words except Jesus himself and John the Baptist. So the Lord Jesus is still unknown to the people in that crowd. They have no idea that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour, is in their midst. He's simply standing there among the people in the crowd. Standing there in his peasant robe, standing there with his weather-beaten face, standing there with all the marks of that dreadful experience upon him still, an emaciated, haggard figure. Now, while the Lord Jesus is there, shortly after he returns from the desert, a group of men arrive from Jerusalem, from the great city. This is a delegation sent by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And they've been sent to ask John some questions. John has become so famous, his reputation has risen so much, everybody's talking about John the Baptist. And so the official leaders in Jerusalem want to know who this man John the Baptist is and what he's up to. So they send this delegation all the way to the Jordan to ask John some questions. And the first question they ask him is this. They say to him, "Are you the Messiah? Some people are saying you must be the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Anointed One?" As you know, many, many people were expecting the Messiah to come. And what they meant by that was a great warrior king, somebody who was going to use his power to change the whole world, to put injustice to rights, to sort out the political structures of the world. They're saying to John, "Are you that? Are you that figure? Are you going to take a sword into your hand? Are you going to lead a campaign for righteousness? Are you going to remake this world? Are you the Messiah, John?" John says, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." So then they ask him a second question. "Then who are you?" they ask. "Are you Elijah?" There were some people who said, well, before the Messiah comes, first, the prophet Elijah has to come back. They were referring to a passage from Malachi that we read at the beginning of this service. Now, when they said Elijah's going to come back, what sort of figure were they looking for? Well, they were looking for a great miracle worker. You see, Elijah was the great miracle worker of the Old Testament. Elijah was the one who called down fire from heaven. Elijah was the one who raised the dead. Elijah was the one who parted the waters of the Jordan. And so they're asking John the Baptist, "Well, are you going to be that? Are you going to be a great miracle worker? Are you Elijah come back?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And then they ask him, "Well, then, are you the prophet?" As well as expecting the Messiah, the great warrior king, as well as expecting Elijah, the great miracle worker, many Jews were expecting the great prophet, the one who would explain everything that was mysterious, the one who would have the answer to every question, the one who would explain where heaven is located and how it's furnished, the one who would explain all God's plans and all God's purposes, the one who would solve all the theological mysteries of the universe. When the prophet comes, he'll explain everything to us. And so they asked John, "Well, are you that? Are you going to explain every mystery to us? Are you going to unlock all the secrets of the universe?" And he says, "No, I'm not the prophet." I mean, he was a prophet, but he wasn't the prophet that they were looking for. He wasn't the prophet who was going to answer all their questions. You see, this delegation of people, they all had their idea of what we need. Some said, "What we need is a great political leader to transform the world." And some of them said, what we need is a great miracle worker to cure all our problems. And some of them said, what we need is a prophet who will sort out all the puzzles in our minds and explain everything to us. So they say to John, are you one? Are you two? Are you three? And he says, no, no, no. And finally they said, well, who are you? If you're not going to be the Christ to change the world, if you're not going to be Elijah to do miracles for us, if you're not going to be the prophet to solve all our puzzles and questions, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm not a person, says John. I'm just a voice. That's the only thing that matters about me, what I have to say. Doesn't matter what I look like, doesn't matter where I came from or where I'm going to. The only thing that matters is that I speak. I'm a voice. And I'm a voice calling in the desert. You see, these people are from Jerusalem. These people are from the great centre of national life and religious life. The place where all the action is. John says, I'm somebody speaking out in the desert. I'm somebody who isn't going to fit into your expectations, into your world. I'm just a voice speaking for God. And this is my message. Make straight the way for the Lord. All I am here to do is to tell you to prepare for the Lord, because he's coming. He's coming. He's drawing near. His way is on the way now. Make ready for him. Prepare the way. That's the only thing that's important about me, says John. Not what I'm going to do. Not that I've got some insight into mysterious things. Not that I've got some great miraculous power. No. The only thing I want you to know about me is that I'm preaching about the Lord. And he's coming. And you've got to prepare the way. It's John's only claim to fame. It's the only thing John wants to be known for. The fact that he pointed to the coming Lord. The fact that he pointed away from himself and that he pointed to the Lord. The only thing he wanted was that people should take seriously the Lord who was coming. Well, some Pharisees who had been sent in this delegation, there were a number of Pharisees. And they were baffled by all this. And they questioned him further. Well, then why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You see, Pharisees were very interested in baptisms. It was one of the marks of the Pharisee movement that they believed in baptizing, in washing, anything and everything. They baptized cups, and they baptized couches, and they baptized people. They had all sorts of ceremonial washings. And they said, so they're fascinated by the fact that John baptizes. And they say, so what's the meaning of your baptism? What's the idea behind your baptism? What's your baptism supposed to achieve? And John says, well, I baptize with water. That's all I do. I just wash people outwardly. I wash their bodies. But I do so as a pointer to someone else who is going to do something much more significant. Among you is standing somebody you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The reason I baptize is to prepare for someone else, someone who is coming. In fact, someone who is already here. Already here among you, there's someone standing. Someone who is infinitely more important than I am. I'm not worthy to be his servant. I'm not worthy to kneel down and help him take the shoes off his feet. And that's the only reason I baptize. As a sign, I'm encouraging people to be baptized as a sign that they're preparing for him. You see, for John, this is the only thing in the world that matters, that he should prepare the way for Christ. He doesn't see himself as important in any way at all. He's less important than a slave. His only role in life, his only calling, his only desire, his only interest is to turn people's eyes towards the Lord Jesus. He's here among you, says John. He's here in this crowd now, and you don't know him. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I wonder whether there was anyone in that delegation who took John seriously at that point. You know, you would have expected, wouldn't you, that these people would have said, Where, John? You say he's here already? You say he's standing here? And you're saying he's the coming Lord? You're saying he's the one that we've been waiting for? Where is he, John? Where is he? Show him to us. There's no record that they did. There's no record that they started seriously searching for the coming Lord. There's no record that they said, we'll start preparing the way for him now. And yet there were those whose eyes were opened to recognize the Lord Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. As I say, I want you to see the figure of the Lord Jesus. We don't know how tall he was, we don't know his features. But this figure, who has spent these 40 days in the wilderness, must surely be painfully thin. And he must surely look haggard. And John sees this figure walking towards him. And John looks around him at the crowds, and then he looks back at Jesus, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing at the most unlikely figure. He's pointing at a haggard, emaciated, weather-beaten man in a peasant cloak. And he says, there he is. Look at him. Look at that man. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who is going to take away the sin of the world. He's the one upon whom the world's destiny depends. You asked me whether I was the Messiah who was going to transform the world. No. And I said, no. But look at him. There's the one who's going to transform the world. There's the one who's going to take away the world's sin. You asked me if I was the one whose miraculous power was going to solve the world's problems. And I said, no. But look at him. He's the one who is going to solve the world's greatest problem. He's the one who's going to rescue the world from sin. You asked me if I was going to answer all those mysterious questions about God, and I said I couldn't. But look at him. He's the one who's going to answer the most mysterious question of all. How is sin going to be dealt with? There he is, the one dominating figure of history, and he's coming here now. Look at him. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I told you that there was someone coming who was far greater than I am because he was before me. I told you that there was somebody coming whose story goes back into eternity. He was before me. John is older than the Lord Jesus in terms of years here on earth. And yet he knows that the Lord Jesus is more than just a man. He knows he's come down from heaven. He knows his is an eternal story. And he says he's infinitely more important than I am. Look at him. He doesn't look an important figure. He doesn't look anything impressive. He doesn't look like a great conqueror. He doesn't look like a great miracle worker. He doesn't look like a great prophet. But here he is, infinitely more important than I am. He was before me. You think he looks an unlikely figure? Well, I myself didn't know him. I would never have recognized in this man the Saviour of the world. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. The whole purpose of all my ministry is that eyes should be opened to him. The only goal I have is that others should recognize this man to be the Saviour of the world. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. John looks back to that day 40 days earlier when he saw the Spirit resting upon this man, marking him out as the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit. I wouldn't have known him, said John. I would never have recognized his glory and his majesty. But the one who sent me to baptize, God, the Father, told me that the man on whom the Spirit came down is the Messiah, the one who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I've seen, says John, and I can testify that this is the Son of God. He's not what you were expecting. He's not what you were looking for. But this is the one. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. Look at him. Let's think for a moment about the words that John spoke as he pointed at the Lord Jesus. Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know how clearly John the Baptist understood his own words. You know, we're told that the Old Testament prophets often didn't understand fully their own words when they spoke about Christ. There were things that puzzled them about their own prophecies. They didn't understand even when they spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I wonder how clearly John understood these words. He certainly understood that the Lord Jesus was supremely, infinitely important. He certainly knew that the Lord Jesus was the Lord himself, the Eternal One, breaking into history. He's spoken of Jesus in verse 23 as the Lord. And he's quoting there a verse from the Old Testament about Jehovah. So he's pointing to Jesus as the Lord Jehovah. He understands that. He understands that it's Jesus who is going to dominate the world and save the world. That much is clear. Did he really understand the fullness of what he was saying here in this verse? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe he was pointing first to Jesus' character. A lamb, the most endearing, the most innocent, we'd say, the most gentle of creatures, the submissive lamb, the lamb who will allow itself to be led, the lamb who will obey the master, the lamb who never fights back or rebels or resents anything, the lamb that will expose its throat to the knife. John the Baptist is surely saying that. Look at him. Look at Jesus. He's God's lamb. He's someone whose character is just beautiful. He's somebody who is utterly humble, utterly submissive, utterly obedient to the Father. Every other human being has got the seeds of pride and rebellion in their heart. But look, this one is God's Lamb. This is one in whom there is no blemish. This is one in whom there's no fault of character. If you want to see somebody whose character is perfect, then look at him, says John the Baptist. Look at this perfect Lamb, God's own Lamb. On Passover night, in Old Testament times, every family had to select their lamb, the lamb that they thought was unblemished, their perfect lamb. Well, here is the one whom God has chosen as his perfect lamb. Here is the one who meets God's standards. Here is the one in whom God has found no blemish. John knows that because he's heard that voice from heaven. This is my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. John can say, there he is. He's a perfect lamb in God's eyes. John surely meant that when he pointed to the Lord Jesus. He was saying, look at somebody whose character is perfect by God's standards. Someone whom God has found perfect in all his ways. But John surely means more than that. He's not only indicating the character of Jesus, he's indicating also, surely, the person of Jesus. You see, you remember that voice from heaven again. And you remember the phrase that's used. You are my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you remember that we said that that phrase, my beloved son, is an echo of a passage from Genesis, the passage in which Isaac, the chosen seed, is marked out as the beloved son. Isaac is the heir to the promise. He's the seed through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. He's a type of the Messiah. And now, Jesus is being marked out as the true Isaac. Isaac was willing to be a lamb. Isaac was willing to be placed upon the altar. That was what it meant for Isaac to be the messianic seed. And now John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and saying, look, he is the true lamb. He's the true Isaac. He is the real Messiah. He's the seed through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. It's a way of saying he's the Messiah. He's the one who comes from that line of promise which began with Adam and Seth and went on down through Abraham and then through Isaac. That line of promise that we've traced all through the Old Testament. Here he is. Here's the true Isaac. Here's the true Son of the Father, the true Messiah. But then John is saying more than that. He's saying that, yes, he's saying that here is one who is perfect in character. He's saying here is the one who inherits the promise of Messiah. And he is pointing to the destiny of Jesus. He is saying that the Lord Jesus is to be the Savior of the world. There can only be one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From John's point of view, what is the great need of the world? The great need of the world is that its sin should be dealt with. The delegation from Jerusalem wouldn't have seen that. They'd have said the great need of the world is for political injustice to be dealt with. Or the great need of the world is for poverty to be dealt with through miracles. Or the great need of the world is for all our intellectual difficulties to be dealt with. But John knows differently. John knows that the real need of the world is for its sin to be dealt with. The real need of men and women is that they should be put right with God, that their guilt should be removed, that the wickedness of their heart should be cleansed away. The great need of the world is that a way should be found to go back to God, to have sin put away. It's the greatest need of every man and woman. And John is saying, this man is the only answer to man's greatest need. This man, this haggard, emaciated man out of the desert, I'm telling you that he is the only one who can and will deal with the sins of the world. The people who have come from Jerusalem, I guess, are expecting a Messiah who is going to meet the needs of Israel. That was the normal thought, that when Messiah came, he would rescue Israel from all their problems and difficulties. John says, oh, this, look at him. Look at him. He's got a destiny huger than any of you can imagine. He's not only going to take away the sins of Israel. He's going to take away the sins of men and women across this globe. Nations that you've never even heard of. They're going to have their sins dealt with by this man, this Jesus. He may not look anything special to you. Wouldn't have known him unless God had indicated who he was. But I tell you, on him rests the salvation of all nations, all peoples, in all places. He's their only hope. This man is the Saviour of the world. And he is only the Saviour because he's the sin bearer. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is one of those occasions where John uses a word that's ambiguous, that can be translated in different ways, and nobody really can be sure which one was in view. And the reason why almost certainly is that both are in view. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. The only reason this Lord Jesus can take away the sin of the world is because he's going to carry it himself. It's going to be laid on him. All the crushing weight of all man's degradation and rebellion is going to be piled on him. What other man could carry that weight? What other man could carry the burden of every filthiness that man has ever done? All the dark things that have been done in hidden places. All the shameful corruptions that have been hidden in dungeons and in torture chambers and in heathen temples. All the foulness of paganism and of false religion. Everything that's disgusting and shameful and sickening. Which of us could carry that burden? But this man's going to take it all upon his own shoulders. Look at him. He looks so fragile. He looks as if he couldn't carry a featherweight. But he's going to take the weight of the world's sins upon his own shoulders. And he's going to carry them away. He's going to carry a burden that no other man could carry. All the sins of the world transferred to him. It's the only way. He's going to be the Saviour of the world, but that means he must be the sin bearer. And if he's to be the sin bearer, it means he must be the sacrifice. In the end, whether John knew it or not, that's what it meant when he called Jesus the Lamb of God. That he is the ultimate sacrifice, that those sins he carries are sins he must pay for. They're sins that he must suffer to atone for. In a sentence, John is bringing back all those threads from the Old Testament that we've looked at. We've seen, haven't we, going through the Old Testament, that there's no thread more constant than the promise of a sacrifice. All the way through the Old Testament, we're seeing the same thing. The only way sin can be dealt with is through a sacrifice. It was there in the Garden of Eden when some innocent creature was put to death so that Adam and Eve could be clothed in skins and stand before God. It was there in the story of Cain and Abel where Abel takes a lamb from his flock, an innocent creature, and strikes it down. It was there in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac asks his father, "And where is the lamb for the burnt offering? There has to be one. There has to be one." And Abraham says, "God will provide himself the lamb." And he does. It was there in the story of the Passover, when God's people are prisoners in Egypt, and they're guilty for 1,000 sins against God, and they're not going to be able to go free unless a sacrifice is found. They're not going to be spared from judgment unless a sacrifice is found. And so a lamb is taken, and its throat is cut, and the blood is poured out, and it's smeared across the doorway. It's the only way. There has to be a sacrifice. It's there all the way through the wilderness years of when the Israelites are crossing the desert. And what are they commanded? That every morning and every evening a lamb must be slain. It's there in Isaiah, when Isaiah points to the coming Messiah and says he'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he won't open his mouth. He'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be the sacrifice. And now John is pointing to Jesus and saying all those pictures, all those promises, at last the time has come for them to be fulfilled. Look, this is the Lamb of God. At last somebody has come who is perfect and unblemished. At last somebody has come who is the fulfillment of all the promises. At last the Saviour of the world has come, the sin bearer. At last somebody has come who will give himself a sacrifice of sufficient value to pay for the sins of God's people from all nations, in all generations, for all time to come. One sacrifice that will take away the sins of all the world. One sacrifice that will pay for 1,000,000 transgressions. One sacrifice that will cover everything unclean and shameful, everything that's ungodly. One sacrifice that more than atones for everything that is rotten and filthy and guilty about us. One sacrifice that pays the whole price. Look at him, says John. Those people in that crowd, I wonder how many of them, wonder if any of them understood the hugeness of what John was saying. It must have seemed so utterly impossible that one fragile, broken man, that man could indeed be the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. That man could be the only hope of the world. That man could single-handedly carry the sins of all God's people for all generations. That man could offer one sacrifice that would atone for all our transgressions. John says, look at him. Just look at him. Look at him. The lovely thing is that there were some people in that crowd who did look at him. There were two of John's disciples. And they heard John say, look, the Lamb of God. And we read in verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. What do they want? They just want to follow Jesus to the place where he's staying. Why? Because they want to look at him. They want to actually see him. They want to see who he is and how he's living. They want to be close to him. They want to have the opportunity to look at him as John has commanded them to. And so they do. And as they look at him, as they spend the rest of that day with him, then they learn that John has told them nothing but the truth. They discover that they are looking at someone who is the perfect Lamb of God. That whatever the outward form, however unlikely it may seem, they've discovered the Messiah. They've discovered the Savior of their souls. They've discovered the one who is their only hope. They've discovered the Christ, the Son of God. It's the great thing we have to say, isn't it? To every man, every woman who is seeking. There are people around us who are seeking. The reason, I suppose, why these men were in that crowd listening to John the Baptist was because they were seeking. They knew they were sins. They knew that that they needed a Savior. They wanted to find the way back to God. They were seekers. And John told them the way to be finders. He said, you must look at Christ. You must look at Christ. And that is all we have to say, isn't it, to seeking men and women. We say, look at Jesus. Look at him as he's shown to us in this book. Look at his life. Look at the perfection of his life. Yes, he's an unblemished lamb. Look at his death. Look at what that death accomplished. Look at his triumph. Look at the way that he has risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. Look at Jesus in all the comprehensive glories of his person. Look at him and believe him and trust him and make him your own Savior. John's only desire was to point people to Jesus Christ. In the end, he wasn't interested in changing the political structures of the world. He wasn't interested in the end in doing wonderful miracles to solve other people's problems. In the end, he wasn't interested in answering everybody's theological dilemmas. His only interest was to point to Jesus and say, look at him, because in Jesus Christ is the comprehensive answer to man's greatest need. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's say it to one another, look at Jesus. And let's say it to our friends and our neighbours. And let's say it to our own hearts again and again and again, at those times when our own sins rise up against us and seem so monstrous, at those times when we wonder if our sins will ever be overcome, at those times when we wonder if our sins aren't unforgivable. Then let's preach to ourselves what John preached to that crowd. Look, look at the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Well, may God speak to our hearts through this passage for the sake of his Son. We'll